At my house, there's a box labeled Zach's Treasures. I don't know why that's funny to you. So I have this box, and it's filled with a collection of things that were meaningful to me throughout the course of my life. The first coconut I ever got, it meant something. A lay of kukui nuts from my aunts that I got at graduation. My Awana Grand Prix second place trophy. Yeah, it was the first one I'd ever won, though. So, like, I mean, still, it's precious to me, you know. And I have an assortment of things in there that I've collected over time. My mom has kept that over the years. And you know, early on in marriage, my mom says, you know, you should have your box. I'm like, yeah. So I bring it home, and Jess's like, what's that? So I open it up, and I start showing her my stuff. And she sits there quietly as I go through it. And we're enjoying this, what I think to be a beautiful moment together. And then I go to put it into storage. She says, what are you doing? These are my treasures. She says, babe, it's junk. And that was the first time I ever looked at it and thought, you know, this is only significant to me. But to everyone else, it is junk.
I don't know, when Pastor Zach started talking about his box of treasures, anybody else just kind of connect with that? First service, when that happened, I chose not to make eye contact with my wife. And yeah, there is a box that has stuff in it from Jack's childhood. And, you know, we, too, had those boxes with a collection of stuff left in their room from the kids as they moved on, started their life. And then, you know what it was like? They looked through that and said, you know, just, I don't want to throw it away, but I don't have room for it. Can you just keep it here? Yeah, that works for a while. 20 whatever years it works. No, I'm kidding. Oh, I love the idea of just having a box with just Jesus in it, though. I mean, when you think about it, all the stuff that we can collect, it just is gonna go away, except Jesus. Now, I'll tell you, there's some things in those boxes, at least in mine, that trigger memories of what God had done, special blessings and all that. There's a place for that, too, but that's a great word picture to just think about Jesus. Well, I've asked this question a few weeks here, what are we doing here? And this week, we're talking about one of God's priorities here. It's pursuing meaningful connections. And when I say that, it's a bit of an umbrella. We're going to talk about a couple of the value statements that drives this church, its ministries. But it's under that idea of meaningful connections. I don't know if you've realized this or not. I'm sure you have. But people don't come to a church event or maybe even in the workplace, some other place, with built-in Velcro patches that just stick to you when you come by, you know. But you think about, if it's good to have these relationships, connections with other people, then maybe that would be helpful. But some clothing designer started that. Here's their creation. That is a Velcro jacket. And the Velcro jacket really is a coat that has all kinds of Velcro straps on it, whatever. And they designed it. If you could read the tag down on the bottom of the sleeve, it says, a jacket for the lonely person. For the lonely people. Already I see a marketing challenge right there. Who's going to say, oh, I'm one of those. Let me buy one. And what is their idea? Their idea is, well, you wear this, and then if you're ever in a room or a setting where somebody else has one of these jackets on, you're going to stick to each other, and it forces you to have a social interaction of some sort. Yeah, okay. And then can you visualize what that would look like? It might be helpful for the parent to keep track of a highly mobile kid. And I don't know where he is. I mean, he'd fit on the backside, just someplace he's stuck to. Yeah, that would work. But you know it's not really going to stick with the whole population, is it? You know why? It's artificial. It's very superficial. It requires two people to be looking for the same thing at the same time, wearing the same clothing, the same object, that jacket. If you don't have that, what good is this? It just never caught on. But we do know that there are valuable connections that happen socially. And we have a value that says life is better connected. When I say that to you, undoubtedly, some kind of phrase or image, some tagline is coming into your mind. You know, that takes us towards just teamwork. You know, something like, none of us is as smart as all of us. Or teamwork makes the dream work. We think about it in that context, but it's really different in the church setting. The value, simply stated, is our life is better connected. And this connection is not like a sports team. Yeah, there is something there, but that's not church. It's not even belonging to a hunting club. It's not even being connected to the homeschool association of your choice. It's not really... It's not about all the people who are big fans of iPhones. You know, there's just kind of this respect you have for someone who's carrying the same kind of phone you are. I'm not talking about that, because it is different in the church setting. It's not like any of those things. What does it mean to be connected? Once we get that, then we ought to at least say, so why? Why is it better connected? Those are fair questions. It's not just a value statement that we put on the wall. It's really what we find in the pages of Scripture. Let's look at this. This means if we are really going to be connected, this kind of connection comes under the unity that Christ provides. We're unified under Christ. What does that mean? It means that he's the head. Here's what it says in Colossians 1, verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Oh, listen to this, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. Here's the first point, that in all things he would have the preeminence. It says it right there that he is head of the body, the church. Don't miss it. Paul put it right in there. So you understand the imagery. We are right there. Why? Why is he the head? What does that mean? It means he's the one that gives the parameters for church. No local church has the latitude to just develop its own thing. Not if it's going to be a church described in Scripture. The church can't operate independent of its head. So we can't make up our own rules. And we don't want to do that. Why do we baptize people? It happens because we're committed to following the instructions that he's given us. It's not just in Colossians 1. Here's what it says in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. He says it again. Don't miss it. The head, Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Well, that's a great statement. We're right there. It's not just that we're under Christ. That the second idea in what it means to be connected is that we're uniquely equipped by the Spirit, right through the Spirit. He works in us and through us. In that same book, Ephesians, this time a little earlier now, Ephesians 4, it says there that I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then he goes on to say, and there's just one body and there's one Spirit. You get the idea that this is a concept that is important. And so that one body is driven by the Spirit, and he brings people into that body for his purpose. He equips them. We're all equipped by that same Spirit. So it doesn't matter what nationality, what ethnicity a person is. That's gone. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. Gender issues are erased. Economic standings are gone. It doesn't matter whether you got a lot or a little. It doesn't matter what political bent you have. It doesn't matter who you voted for or why you voted for an individual. He's saying that is not the issue. It's not what we're talking about. See, this kind of unity isn't a going along just to get along, that we've got our own independent ideas, but we're just willing to just go anywhere that the whole wants to. No, we're going to be going after the things that matter to the Spirit. What's it say in 1 Corinthians 12? We're all one body. And so it is with Christ. And then you see this played out in a lot of practical ways. So if the Spirit is equipping each of us, then I have got a practical question that must be asked. Does the Spirit ever argue with God the Father or the Son? Well, the answer is no. You know that. Am I setting you up for something? No, just think with me. There is no division between them. There's perfect harmony there. So what happens in the church when we are at odds with one another over something? Is the problem with the Spirit? Why do I ask? Because if I have the Spirit of God in me, and you, as a child of God, have the Spirit of God in you, what happens when we see things differently and we decided to take issue with each other and we go after that? Is that the Spirit's fault? No. No. It happens because somehow in the midst of it, we forget that the Spirit is the one that has equipped all of us. And it's good to work through these things and find how do we move forward on this. And do you think that that's an easy thing all the time? It's not. And you think back to the changes that have occurred in this building. Even in the years that I've been here. I mean, when I came here, there were pews with amazing color combinations. In fact, I just spoke with an individual that the last time that guy was in this church was about fifth grade. And he was saying, I haven't been back here in all these years. And I said, what do you remember? He said, I remember pews. I said, what do you remember about the platform? Oh, well, there's a railing, and then there was this stair step thing, and there was pews up there where the choir would, I guess. I said, come here. You gotta see this. And he came in, and he looks at this, and we don't have the screen that rolls down anymore. And it looks the same, but not really. It looks a lot different. Yeah. Did we have people that liked pews instead of chairs? We did. And you realize that that's not an issue to people today, but it could be. It was. I say that because over the years, there are things that could have been divisive. I'm not saying that because there is something there. I'm bringing us back to what's it mean when we're uniquely equipped? I mentioned the problem's not with the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In that same chapter, a little bit later, it says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So unity is not just rolling over, it's working together. It's based on the Spirit. It's that fact that makes me say, this is not like a homeschooling association. It's not like belonging to some crafting club together. You do things that are similar, but this kind of thing is unique to the church. There's one more element in it, and that's that we're actively involved with the local church. Why is that such a big deal? Because Jesus said it is. Do you know how Jesus views his church, the local churches? All you need to do is go back to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. He starts delivering these personalized messages to seven different churches, real churches. Was the message the same? No, it was adjusted. There were different things said to each one. Do you see that he viewed these churches individually? Pastor Zach is great with analogies, and he gave this one that burned its way into my memory. He said, God looks at the local church in much the same way that parents look at their children. You have general goals for all your kids. You want them to be obedient. You want them to be respectful. You want them to be kind and loving and to find a place in society. But do you view them as one individual unit? No, the success, the encouragement that you give is based on how they're put together. And so some will have that creative flair. Somebody else will be driving you nuts with some kind of system or organized way of doing things. Actually, we wouldn't be. We'd love that kind of kid. You see, I have my bent already. And what I'm saying is, if parents do that, I'm telling you, it's in Scripture that the Lord does that for his church too. So when we're reading about the church, you have to insert this church. We're reading these instructions to a church, and we have to think, that's Calvary Baptist Church. That's where we are here. This is an important piece because you can't say that you're just a member of the universal church. I don't really go to church anywhere because I'm a believer. I mean, that's not what the Lord commanded. And in Hebrews, it says we're supposed to hold our confession of our faith together and that we shouldn't be neglecting the assembling together as the habit of some is. And just dismiss it. See, if that were true, then some of you might rightfully conclude, well, see, I'm not essential to this church family in any way, so it's no big deal. But in God's eyes, that's his plan that you would be here. Why? Because you can't just do the one another commands on your own. Oh, yeah, you might find a believer out there that you run across. You could pray for them, but there's no real connection. There's no meaningful relationship. It's just the way we go after it. So if this includes active involvement in a local church, then we're here because of God's design, and he gave you to this body for a reason. This is where you plug in. So why is it better? It's better because this is obedience in action. Simply put, obedience to who? Our head, Christ. The one that designed the whole concept of local church involvement, that's given specific instructions about how life goes on there. It's a wonderful thing. And then, beyond that, this also impacts our testimony in Christ's name. What would it be like if we were trying to tell people that we follow Jesus and we have no church involvement? What's that say about our allegiance to what he said? Well, it dismisses what he said about the church. It dismisses our own neediness. our testimony suffers as well. You know what? I'm actually building in right now through this kind of message. I'm reminding us of the things that you should know about church. If you weren't here today to think that, you see, it's easier to get further and further away from what the New Testament's teaching. Why else? Because it protects us from our blind spots and our flaws. Do you know why we call them blind spots? We can't see them. So that means I can function in here and I'd be totally oblivious to some things in my life unless you are helping me see them. The natural bents that I have that are of the flesh, if they come into play here and I don't catch it, I need you in my life to tell me about it. And you ought to. See, that's the stirring up one another, provoking one another to love and good work. See, it's all the one another stuff that helps us. So it protects us against the blind spots. And beyond that, it also brings alongside the things that we're lacking. And I don't mean that we can't see. There are gifts that you have that I don't have. No one person has all the gifts that are described by the Spirit. So the minute that you think that you've got the ability to teach something, but you pull yourself out of a ministry like this, how are you going to use that gift? And then for those of us that need your teaching ability to strengthen us, to stir us up, to exhort us, well, we're left without that. So you get the point? It really does help us. What we're lacking, it's made up for in each other. Okay, that's one part of that umbrella. The meaningful connections, what it means in the church setting. But what about this next one? A value that says, found people, find people. How are you going to do that? There's no Velcro jackets that we're all wearing that attract us to the unbeliever. And so you can say, so what does this look like? What's it mean? It seems like an odd phrase. Found people. You mean they were lost? Yes. Spiritually, lost. And Christ, the good shepherd, finds the sheep that is away, and he draws him in and makes them part of the flock. And so that's what we're talking about. The found person is one who had seen the wonder of Christ. And then it impacts, oh, well, then that individual is now touching other lives. And why is it important? Let's look at one of the apostles. Let's consider for just a few minutes here, Andrew. You know Andrew. In fact, tell me, what book of the Bible did Andrew write? There's none. Hey, what prophetic word did Jesus give Andrew when he was walking with him on the way? Do you remember that? There's nothing noted. Andrew's mentioned 12 times in all of the New Testament. And four of those 12 times, it's just in the list of the disciples. Just brief accounts here. We don't know much at all about him. I mean, you look at that and you think, well, man, he must have been second or third string on Team Disciples. I mean, he surely wasn't like his brother, Peter. What did Peter do? Oh, Peter wrote. Peter preached. Now, Peter walked on water. Even Peter's mother-in-law was healed. I mean, we got all kinds of stuff on Peter. And so, why do I say this? Because I think you can see something from this individual follower of Jesus that was impacted by him that we dare not miss. I'm going to be in John, and they're quick enough instances that I think you'll pick up on it right away. This first account, really, I'm going to take from right John chapter 1. And we get the account of when Jesus was calling his disciples. It says in verse 35, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, This is John the Baptizer, not John the writer of the gospel. And John the Baptizer, as he looked at Jesus as he walked by, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following in and said to them, "Well, what are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. That little account there is one of those first things. I told you, when you come into contact with the Messiah and he changes your life, changes your perspective, and Andrew was excited about that, he went back. He gets his brother. That immediate circle is a natural response. So when you know Jesus, it ought to be, where does it leak out? With family? Yes. Some of you can give great stories about how you've tried to communicate that with some family members that have given you the stiff arm and say, don't talk to me about this. I don't want it. I don't need it. But if we realize that we're in the immediate circle, what training did Andrew have? What plan of salvation did he use to explain the gospel? We're not given any of that. The point is that he just said, "I found him. This is the Christ, the Messiah," and he brings him to him. That's a great point. So we look, when we're looking for these people, look in the immediate circles. Well, then there's another account. Turn over a few pages if you want to. It's in chapter 6, and we're seeing the account of the feeding of the 5,000. A tremendous story. And when we get here, I've heard sermons talking about Andrew being a man of little faith. Because when he brings the 5 loaves and 2 fish to Jesus, he says, "But really, what is this among so many? That the need is huge." He didn't have the faith. Then I heard other sermons where they said, "He's the only one that found a resource, and he brings even that little amount." I don't want to look at whether the action displays faith or shows his lack of faith. What I want to ask you to consider is, who was the disciple that was speaking with a child? It was Andrew. He looked across the age spectrum, and can you imagine the thousands of people that were there? Why would you talk to a boy when there were so many adults? See, in that culture, I mean, the disciples got corrected by this a little bit later. And they said, "You men, you're missing it. You need the humility of a child. The child will tell you how to have that unassuming character." I don't know how it came about. We're not told whether he talked with the boy's parents, just him. I don't know, but I just can't miss the fact that he's talking to a boy. Before Jesus gets after all the disciples and say, "You're missing it," you've got to value children. I mean, that even in Mark's gospel, this story is in chapter 6. That other one I was just telling you about is in 9 and 10. And so Andrew was on this child's wavelength, connecting with him. And I wonder if he just said that, "You've got something there. Would you let Jesus have it?" I wonder what happened. I don't want us building some kind of artificial thing. It's just an observation. But there is one more tangible one. And this one says it doesn't matter what ethnic group a person belongs in. And if we go to chapter 12, you're going to see this as well. Because this is where we see Gentiles that wanted to talk with Jesus. They were Greeks. And so when we're looking at this, and that you can see it in verses 20, 21, 22, and among those who went up to worship at the feast, some were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip didn't know what to do. I mean, after all, these people aren't from the household of Israel, so maybe we shouldn't. Anyway, you can see it. Philip went and told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And then he gets them to see Jesus. You've got that encounter there. But my point is, he does bring people. We don't know much about him. Oh, history, church tradition said that Andrew ultimately was crucified, like many of the apostles were. His cross was in the pattern of an X, though, not a cross like we traditionally think of. And it's also recorded that he went to tell people about Jesus in Greece, modern-day Greece, and also possibly north of the Black Sea and what would be today a corner of Russia. He had this bent. Why am I telling you that? Because the pattern is you get touched by Jesus and his gospel, and you're going to find people. It doesn't matter where they are. That's not the point. It's just you're going to have an opportunity. So why is this so critically important? Because it's God's only plan. His only plan is for those of us that know the gospel to share that with people that need the gospel. There's no backup plan. Well, you know, if people don't do this, I guess I'm resorted to sending some angels down there, and we'll see if they can get some people interested in this whole gospel message. That's never it. He's got one plan. And he'll equip you to do that, to share what you know at the level you know with the people that he puts in front of you. When we take it seriously, there is a real joy and encouragement that comes when we hear one another telling the stories. It reminds us of our mission. You know, in the past couple of weeks, I've had numerous chances to talk with people at length about the gospel and the hope that it has. And that is, I was excited. So I was praying with Dan on Friday. We meet Friday mornings for that. And I just said, you know, there's just been some great opportunities. I don't know why. And you know what Dan told me? He said, "I think you've probably had them a lot. You're just seeing them." I needed to hear that. Why? Because I've heard other stories of people talking about their faith and looking for those opportunities, trying to imagine what that will be like. And then you pray for those that have had conversations. And I've heard it across our church family. It's been fascinating. And it did produce that excitement, that anticipation. It is an encouragement. It really is. You see the spiritual awakening in another person, and this leads us to it's critically important, not just for the believers, not just because it's God's singular plan, but because it does impact some people, all people for eternity. Some will reject it, and they've made their choice. Others will respond to it. And you think of the contrast, and we know that here. We know that if you don't receive that gospel message personally, you are going to meet Jesus as judge. Let your emotions get into that. Look at the contrast between the two. It's important to engage. Why don't we? Because sometimes we don't know how to talk. I'm reading through a book right now, Dr. Heather Hollerman, it's Six Conversations, Pathways to Connecting in an Age of Isolation and Incivility. Sounds like a heavy title. She teaches at Penn State University, and this book was published by Moody Press. She's a believer. And she is documenting the fact that our whole culture feels isolated. And we don't know how to have meaningful conversations with one another. And I believe that's true. Because we can come into church and have wonderful conversations with one another about what Jesus is doing, and we pray together, and we sing songs about it, and we leave just with some enthusiasm. And then when we get with those outside the household of faith, we don't know what to say. We don't know how to start. We don't know much about the person. Maybe they work with us. I don't know. And she was saying in her book, all you got to do is be curious. You got to be willing to believe the best about another person. Not just blindly, but at least assume something better. Here's the test. A person on your street puts a political statement in their yard sign, that the worldviews represented by that are exactly opposite. What do you do? Do you sneak over in the middle of the night and yank it out? Not recommended. That was, in fact, one of the examples she used in her own circle. And you think about whether it's gay pride, LGBTQ, whatever. What do we do? We ask questions to find out, and this is what she said happens all across our country, our culture, is we ask questions to vet people. So what do you think of our president? Or they give an answer, they're in the category. You see what's happening? That we aren't really interested so much in what they believe or why, it's what group are you in? And she said the long and short of it is everybody feels isolated from one another. No one knows how to have a real meaningful conversation. But if you ask with a level of curiosity and openness, willing to share something in your life that isn't overpowering, but at least responds, and you're showing genuine concern, you're well on your way. So what about the political sign? In the conversation, walking over, person was out there and she said, you know, I've seen the sign in the yard and I can tell this really matters to you. I'm curious, what is the story? When did you first start thinking about this? Why is this an important issue to you? Do you see what she did? Invites in to a conversation to say, here's where my heart is. Here's where my worldview is. Do you know the worldviews are different? Yeah, before you start the conversation. But you've asked her, the other person, to share that. And it opens up this. I went looking, and sure enough, this lady's also written another book on getting believers into that gospel. How to do that. It's another resource that way. But this one, I think, is so foundational to how do we take those first steps. We know we're supposed to find people, but they're all around us. And we get nervous because we don't know where to start. It's just, it's like what Dale Carnegie said in 1936 when he wrote his book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. You can make more friends in 2 months by becoming genuinely interested in other people than you can in 2 years by trying to get other people interested in you. If that sounds like it rings true, let me use another series of words to describe it. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of us look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Yeah, we kind of buy into it when Dale Carnegie says something, but if it sounds familiar, it's because that's in Philippians 2. The whole idea of finding people means you value them and express interest and real concern. Not to isolate, I've got a desire that we would become those people that understand our mission and we would go on it. A conversation I had with another individual living in a complex where lots of people are. And he said, I think I found 10 other Christians here. And after reading this, I'm thinking, but how many un-Christians, non-Christians, non-believers do you know? Are you finding that? What's the plan for talking with them too? It's easy to talk with the believers. Take this and understand that God gave us the ability to make meaningful connections because he's given us his spirit. He's placed us in a church. He's given us a very specific task, and that involves reaching to people. And we will need his help to see that. But initiate that where God gives you those opportunities. And don't be afraid to involve some others. When you're going to have a conversation or you anticipate it, call someone, text someone and say, can you pray with me the next hour or two? And I'll try to get back with you. You know what you do with that? You wind up creating some of those benefits in the body. Food for thought from a disciple that we know very little about and some principles that are so crystal clear. Let's pray. Lord God, I know you have saved. You've changed lives here. I'm grateful for the different paths that people have been on. Some have been so different than others, and yet you place us in the single organization here called Calvary. I pray that we would be at the task that you've given us, that these value statements aren't just things we get used to seeing on a wall, but that we will live out, that we will put into practice, and that it's not enough to simply come and sit, but that you've called us to action too. Again, Lord, we will fail without your enablement. We are declaring corporately, we are dependent upon you. Grow us in this area, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.